Well, we're continuing in 1 Peter, and I wanted to sort of ask, take a moment and reflect, how has this series been for you so far? As I've been going through this series, there is far more in 1 Peter than I first saw when I was reading through it. Each week, I wish I had more time to tell you all the nuggets that God has been sort of bringing to the surface as I've searched and gone through. And for me, one of the things that's been helpful in this season in my life is being reminded that we are sojourners, that this isn't our home, that we're not going to fit in because we spend so much time trying to fit in. And being reminded that when we don't quite fit in, that's not a bad thing. And with that, just this call of Peter to sort of transform our thinking and being aware of what's going through my mind and the things that aren't of God, of bringing those to God. Because so often what goes on in our head, because it's not seen, because it doesn't hurt anyone, we don't think about it. And so far, what's been the biggest encouragement to you in your faith so far? What's been the hardest thing you felt God asked you to surrender so far? I want to invite you to take a moment and share with someone around you one of those two things. What's been encouragement you've had so far in this community or in this letter? What's one of the things that's been a difficulty because God is asking you to go deeper and you're like, God, I'm not sure, I don't know how. If you're new to our community and you are first here, you get to hear what God is doing in someone else's life. And so again, take a moment to turn to someone around you. If you're comfortable with that, introduce yourself and just share. This is what God has been teaching me. I'll give you a minute to do that. That's why. I'll give about another 30 seconds. All right. Again, I hope these times of sharing are helpful of just hearing what God is doing in one another's life. I have more questions for you today. If you talk to the youth, they know I love questions. But take a moment and think about some of the greatest moments of your life. Think about the times you've made some really great growth in your faith. Take a mind, just a moment, just to think about those times. Now take some time and think about times where you've experienced the greatest frustration and disappointment in your life and in your faith. Chances are they come from a similar source. People. Times in my life of where I've had great success or a joy or excitement or growth in my faith have come because of the people around me. But at the same time, my frustrations and hurts and wounds have often also come from the relationships and people around me. That you and I, we are built for community and relationships. We're built for friendships. And when I say friendships and relationships, I'm not talking about marriage. A lot of times in the church, we elevate marriage as the goal of the Christian life, and it's not. The goal is Christ-likeness. That if you are single, I want you to hear today that that is perfectly normal and good, and God is going to use it. But we are all built for relationships. For friendships, for community. And maybe you found yourself at different times saying, I am done with people, I'm done with relationships, I'm just going to be myself. But then at some point, we always find ourselves venturing back into the world of people and relationships. It's a pull, it's a draw we can't escape from, because that's who God is. God exists in perfect community in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and he's created us to be in community with him and with each other. A couple weeks ago, Peter reminded us that we're called to holiness. That holiness isn't us just being called and separated and sort of standing in a holy huddle until Jesus comes back. But holiness is that we've been removed from common everyday use, that God has given us a special call and purpose, that he's given us new life, new birth, and he's changing and transforming and sanctifying us to be more like him. And then as we're being changed and transformed in holiness, he sends us back into the world, back alongside believers and those who don't know Jesus, to build them up or show them Jesus. That the ministry and life of Jesus was about going to people. Our life, our ministry is also, as people of God, to be about going to people. Not about accumulating as much stuff as we can or building our brand or kingdom here. But how do we start this ministry? What does it look like to go to people? Stand with me as we read from 1 Peter 1:22 to chapter 2, verse 3. Peter writes, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field, and the grass withers and the flowers fail. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of all kind. Like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. And so Peter begins this section, and depending on what your translation is, if you're in the NIV, it says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. The word yourselves is really the word soul in the Greek. I don't know why they translate it as yourself, but that's what they went with. And so Peter here again talks about this idea of purifying and cleansing and cleaning. And it's the reference again to sort of the Jewish customs and even the Greek customs that they would try to purify or clean themselves. In verse 2, Peter begins his letter talking about the church, the believers being sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about Jesus, the unblemished lamb that was sacrificed for the forgiveness of our sins. And so Peter, when he's talking about this cleansing, this purifying, it's not for ceremonial purposes, but it's for moral purity. And sometimes in the church today, or we don't like the word moral. I don't know why. When the Bible talks about moral purity, it's about us living lives that line up with Jesus. And one of the things that we see in this is the third time now in the first chapter that Peter highlights that we are called to obedience. That one of the ways we grow in holiness, in faith, and maturity is through obedience to Jesus. He's trying to get to the believers to understand that one of the marks of a disciple is someone who's obedient to Jesus. But obedience isn't just about not doing certain sins. Obedience to Jesus is about us learning to think with the mind of Christ. It's about us learning to believe what Jesus believes and live it out. It's about obedience to Jesus in all things, that it might find expression in our daily lives. Where today is Jesus inviting you into greater obedience? And maybe Jesus has been inviting you to greater obedience, and maybe you've been resistant or putting it off. Why? What do you have to lose? More importantly, what do you have to gain by following Jesus? Next, we see that Peter calls the attention. He says, the purification that that's come in your soul. That Peter is reminding us that part of our faith, a large part of it, is about the transformation of our soul, of the inner world, our inner self. Soul and heart in the New Testament and throughout Scripture are used almost interchangeably because those were used in their cultures. Our soul or our heart is the center of who we are. It's our will, our intellect, our emotions, our desires, and the purification, the following Jesus. Jesus comes to clean the inside of us, not just the outside. That Jesus comes, and faith is about allowing Jesus to change the inner parts of us, because when those change, it changes how we live on the outside. But learning to think with the mind of Jesus, learning to have his loves be our loves and to have his passion be our passion, that is work that is often much harder. It's unseen by others. It's a longer process that doesn't yield often instant results in change. And sometimes we get impatient and we try to shortchange it by just cleaning up and managing sin, instead of doing the deep work of asking Jesus to change us and make us more like him in our thoughts and our minds and our heart. Because when we're changed and cleaned on the inside, it results in the change in our outer life. And if we're honest, sometimes as Christians, we spend a lot of time trying to manage our sins and the sins of others, instead of doing the deep work of inviting Jesus to change our hearts and minds. In Matthew 23, 25, and 26, Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, then the outside will also be clean." This is a startling passage because Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. They knew the Old Testament teachings, laws, and rules and commands inside and out. They were focused on cleaning the outside of their lives, managing the sin, and they were focused on making sure other people's lives were also clean on the outside and calling them where they fell short. They were hyper-focused on the outside. They had the appearance of holiness, but Jesus is revealing to them they actually lacked true holiness. Jesus tells them, "You've got it all wrong." Their knowledge of the law had never transformed their thinking. Nor did it sink into their hearts and then come out through their mouths and hands, their words and actions. Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:1 reminds us that knowledge puffs up. It builds our spiritual ego when we divorce it from love. And so Peter reminds us that the Holy Spirit, that God is about transforming the inner life of us. Our heart, our mind, our loves, because that's what actually comes out of us. And yes, in our life, we're called to self-control. We're called to discipline. But are we focused on transforming the inner parts of us? Our hearts, our minds, what we think, what we're passionate about, the attitudes of our heart. In Matthew 12, 33, Jesus says, "Make a tree good and its fruit will be good." Oftentimes, you and I, we either just try to change the fruit or pick the bad fruit. And we forget that Jesus wants to change our whole tree, that we would be good. What about you and I today? Are we just simply trying to manage sins? Are we running around picking the bad fruit so that no one thinks we're bad people, instead of letting Jesus change the tree? Instead of letting Jesus come in and transform our hearts and minds so that we produce good fruit. And then Peter moves on. He says, "Now purifying yourselves by the obeying of truth so that you have sincere love for each other." One of the things that happens when we come to Christ is we now become part of a community. We now have brothers and sisters, regardless of whether we had brothers or sisters before. If we are in Christ, we're now part of God's big, big, worldwide, eternal family. We're part of a community. You are part of this community here at Hope, if you call this your home. We cannot follow Jesus and avoid community. Our faith is not a solo faith. It's not a solo adventure. We can't practice loving one another and serving one another isolated and cut off from everyone else. Our culture, especially American Western culture, it's all about I, the self, being independent and separate. Do your own thing, we tell one another. Community is optional. What we don't understand is this thinking is contrary to God. This is thinking of the world, not thinking of the new life in Christ. If we're in Jesus, we're part of a family. I becomes we and us. We are now connected to one another. We are now responsible to one another. And Peter says this new community, the first way we express and live in this new community is that we are to have sincere love for one another. The term here for love is Philadelphia, not the city. But Philadelphia was named after the Greek term, which means sort of brotherly love, family love. It's a love that we now have to have in this room because we are now bonded together by the blood of Christ. Brotherly love is a kind of love that believes in one another. It helps one another. Even when we hurt one another, it continues to believe and hope with one another. It believes the best in each other because we understand none of us are finished products and all of us are in a process of being changed and transformed, and we believe in one another because God is in us and working through us, and he's not done with any one of us. Brotherly love refuses to define someone by their sin and their worst moment because it sees the truth of his or her identity as a brother or sister in the family of God. And Peter says this love is a sincere love. It's a love that's genuine. It's a love that gets excited when we come to the community and we see one another. It's a love that wants to see one another grow in our faith and do well. A sincere love doesn't pretend to love one another behind fake smiles nor from a distance. It's not selfish. It doesn't use others to make them feel better. It's a genuine love. It's a love that believes in one another, hopes in one another, rejoices in one another. We love one another in this room not because we have to, but because we're family. And that's what family does. It loves one another. This is the most basic love we are called to as believers. Do we have this love for one another in this room? All right. One person does. But here's the thing. Peter doesn't leave it here because God doesn't leave it here. Peter goes on and says, love one another deeply from the heart. Peter does something here. We don't get it in the English. He switches it. The term love is not Philadelphia. It's agape love. It's the love defined by Jesus, by his incarnation, by his life, his death. And Jesus says we're to love one another from the heart, from the center of who we are. We're to make, it's a love that is intentional. It's a love that we love each other with our heart, our mind, emotions, our will. It's a love that says, I am going to love you with my time, my money, my gifts, my talents. I'm going to sacrifice for you. I'm going to serve one another. It's not a love that's based on our emotions or whether you're loving me back. It's an intentional choice. It's a choice that says, I am going to come to this community and I am going to love one another regardless of whether you love me back or I think you're worth it today. And this word deeply means constant, enduring, unshaken by adversity or shifting circumstances. It's a love that does not give up, it does not waver, it does not flinch. And what this means is that we show up as a community and we say, God, I am coming to this community and I am going to seek ways to love my brothers and sisters. And we come walking in and we're like, hey, how you doing? And someone's like, good. It's not that when we see that, we're like, oh my goodness, I can't believe you ignored me. And then we pull back our love. That's not the love God's talking about. It's a love that when that happens, we understand something is going on in my brother or sister because I believe that God is at work in them. And if I'm going to intentionally lean in love them, it means I'm going to seek them out later and find out, hey, what's going on in your life today? You don't seem to be the same person. Because then as they share their story, we can find out how to really pray and encourage them. Instead of going, I can't believe they didn't do this. Can you believe I tried to love someone and they didn't do this? It's a love of God that's defined by 1 Corinthians 13, by Jesus' own life of death. It's a love defined by sacrifice and service for others. It's patient, it's kind, it believes, it always hopes, trusts, protects, perseveres, it forgives, it doesn't keep a record or score, it's not proud, it rejoices in the truth. It's a love that on varying degrees, how we know each other in this room are going to vary at different levels, but it's a call, that commitment to love one another. And what Peter points out is this comes right after he calls us to holiness and obedience, to faith in God. Is what he's trying to tell the believers is one of the first true marks of the people of God is our love for one another. And this shouldn't be new or a surprise. Jesus in John 34, if we can have that up, says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this love we have for one another, everyone will know that you're my disciple, if you love one another. Paul says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. In 1 John, John writes, whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brothers and sisters whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brothers and sisters. Elsewhere in this chapter, John says, if you don't love your brothers and sisters, the love of God isn't in you. And often we read that and we just move on, but we have to stop because what John is really saying is if you can't love your brothers and sisters, then the love of God isn't in you. Your faith isn't real. That when Jesus, who is the focus of the Gospels, and Peter and John and Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, when they all defined the key characteristic of God's people as their love for one another, we had better listen up as a church. And notice that when you go through the New Testament, these authors, the one thing they don't cite as the primary number one defining characteristic of the people of God is doctrine. Now, some of you are already getting squirmy. Hold on and let me listen to this. Doctrine's important. That we believe the right thing is important. Every week, I take great depths to make sure that what I say is what God wants, is in line with God. Because without the right doctrine, we can end up worshiping anyone or anything but God. But there is a sort of wave in Christianity today, in parts of it, that defines their faith by having the right beliefs. And the love of God becomes optional. They often, some of them even avoid trying to be known by love. That over the last 10 years, when they have sort of surveyed our culture and said, what are the top 10 marks of the church by those who aren't in the church? Love never cracks the top 10. Things that often crack the top 5 are our hypocrisy and being known for the people we don't love. There's something wrong with who we are. The reason I think there is this movement toward doctrine is because I think a lot of Christians unknowingly have the wrong definition of love when they hear it in the Bible and from the pulpit. We often have the world's definition in mind. And we fail to differentiate between the two. The world's love says, I'm going to accept you as you are. You don't need to change. You can do whatever you want. There's no boundaries, no direction with it. And I would agree that this is not love. Certainly not the love of God. Secondly, I'll hear people say, yes, but Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And yes, he says that. And so then we place rules and doctrine first and foremost, and we define and we police everyone based on those. But even in that, there's confusion. And what I mean by that is for 2,000 years, the church has defined the core beliefs. that if you deviate from any of these core doctrines, you will deviate from Scripture and from God. But there's a whole second and tertiary truths that the church agrees on, but it doesn't agree on how to live these out. An example is baptism. Depending what denomination you're in will determine what type of baptism you do and when you can baptize. Throughout the history of the church, it's changed depending on which culture you're in, which denomination you're in, and what's going on in the world at the time. Today, there are some who say, yes, baptism has to be immersion, where you completely put the person under. Others said, no, it can simply be sprinkling. Others have said, you can baptize infants, and others have said, no, you can't. Others have said, well, you can baptize someone when they're 10, and someone says, no, they don't know enough at 10, you can do it at 12. And others say, no, they don't know enough, you have to do it at 18. And this is just one example. That often when we say, but the scriptures are clear, it's what's clear to me. And we fail to see that there's a much bigger picture out there. The other thing is when we talk about obeying Jesus, what we often forget is that Jesus, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they have prioritized in their teachings which rule is the most important. And they come to Jesus in Matthew 22 and they say, Jesus, which rule is the most important law? Many debates that I've read in the church today. Which one's most important? And Jesus says, love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All in the law and the prophets are summed up in these two commands. Paul repeats the same thing. The outstanding debt we are to have is to love one another because it sums up, it fulfills the whole law. Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller, wrote, love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we can't really hear it. And this is why I've been using this definition by Scott McKnight. He writes, love is a rugged commitment to someone, that we're committed because we're family. It involves presence, that we are with and near peer people, advocacy, that we are for people. We believe that God can change and transform them. It's about a companionship, that we walk alongside them over time, as long as God brings us alongside one another. And what do? We walk toward God. It has a direction. And that walking toward God means we grow in holiness, what Peter has called us to. We grow in our love for God and one another, what Peter is calling to us now. And we grow in righteousness, which is what Peter will call us to do next week. And we do this as believers, knowing that conviction and repentance are a work of the Spirit. One author said, no matter how loud or passionately we yell at people, we can't bring about conviction. What God wants to do is us to live and speak truth and come near enough to people that they would see something different in us. That the Spirit would use that to stir conversations. The love that God has for us, yes, it's a love that speaks truth. Yes, it's a love that confronts sin, but it does it with great grace and deep love for one another. It doesn't do it from a distance, and it doesn't do it in a way that demeans or ignores a person's value and worth in God's eyes. It's a love that Jesus demonstrated. That Jesus, he incarnated, he came alongside people. He walked with them. And from alongside them, he called them out of sin. But he also then invited them to walk in his goodness, his truth, and his love. He showed them what could replace that sin. He invited them to taste and see how good God was. And I think this is a part that we struggle with in America as Christians, is we're so focused on calling out sins, but we don't know what to invite them into. The best we have is your soul will be saved. Well, that's good when you die, but what about in between? One theologian this week, I was reading, said, if we purely call people out of sin and don't replace it with the goodness of God, it doesn't do anyone any good. Because sin will come back and fill it again. See, when we focus too much on just trying to follow rules and laws, or why love is important, is because when we truly try to love people as Jesus loves them, it fulfills the whole law. every law and teaching of Jesus will be brought forward, and we will have to face the truth of whether we are walking in it in obedience or disobedience. When you're in a relationship with someone and they hurt you, Jesus says that we are to forgive them. We are to go to them and talk with them and forgive them. And how often do we refuse to do that? Well, if we really love them, we're going to be confronted with that truth that Jesus says, go and make it right. And then are we going to choose to do it or not do it? When we're focused just on cleaning the outside of the cup, we so often pick the laws we want to enforce and those we want to ignore based on what we like. But the love of God doesn't let us pick and choose which law and when. It brings them all to the table, and it goes to work at changing our life, our faith, our heart, our minds. Why is love so important to God? Because God is love. Throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, God defines himself as love. He is the source of love. He's the definition of love. Therefore, it should be our mark also. If we, and John would say, if we can't love the people in this room, people that we are now a family together with the same Lord, same faith, same baptism, say God the Father of all, as Paul says, that we've been brought into this family by the same blood of Jesus. If we can't love this family for everything that we are bound together by, there is no way we are going to love the people outside this room, whose lives are drastically sometimes different than ours. And when we don't love them, we're not really trying to reach out to them. And when love is absent from our community, it empties our message. How can we go to people and talk about how awesome Jesus is, how he can change their life, he can transform it, and then we bring them into a community that looks just like the world? If it can't change and transform us, people on the outside notice, and they'll go looking for something else. And Peter doesn't stop here. Sometimes in the Bible, when we get to chapter 2, we read it as a new section. The beginning of chapter 2 is actually a continuation of Peter defining more in detail what a community that loves itself looks like, or in this case, doesn't look like. 2 verse 1, he says, therefore, rid yourself. In other words, take off, get rid of. This isn't to be a mark any longer of your life or your community or your relationships. Everything he is about to mention is a characteristic of the old life, of the life of citizens of this world, as people who are not called by Jesus, who haven't said yes to him. It's a life that has no being, or characteristics that have no mark, should not be in our life. Yeah, sorry. All of these things that he's going to cite, they are sin. Any community you're in, this community, your work community, friends community, the sins he's about to mention are sins that attack community. They seek to break it down. They seek to disrupt what God is doing. It's there. And so Peter says, none of these should be in the mark of the church because you have been changed. You've been given a new life, and these should not be in it. Every single one of these works to undermine the unity of the church. And whether we want to admit it or not, at some point, probably all of us, myself included, have had these in our hearts. When you read this list separate from the call to unity, it's like, oh, it's just another list of sins. But when you read it as Peter saying this, therefore, is in light of this call to unity, if you want to achieve that, you got to get rid of this stuff. And I say this because it's in every community, and it's been in this community. I've heard testimonies, unfortunately, about people who have been wounded in this church by these sins. And so I want to pause and pray that God would really speak to us about these sins. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we come to this part, Father, I pray, may you open our eyes. May you reveal our hearts. Jesus, if any of these sins have had a foothold in our heart, if we have allowed them to get a foothold in this community through us, we repent of them now. May you get rid of the old life, that we might be your community. In Jesus' name, amen. The first one he lists is malice. Malice is evil and wickedness that lies in our heart. It's an unspoken evil that we haven't yet manifest in our words and actions to one another, but it is present in our thoughts and in our attitudes. It often shows up in our communities as spite, as bitterness, as grumblings against others. It looks for ways to expose people with the intent of bringing them down. Deceit. Speaking and acting with ulterior motives. It's a failure to be truthful. It often shows up in communities in words and actions that appear good and righteous, but underneath they're filled with agendas and look for reasons not to love. When deceit expresses itself through us, we never really say our full intentions or be truthful, because then we can always deny it. Do you have malice in your heart? What about deceit? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is masking an inward evil with a righteous exterior. It shakes hands, it smiles, it feigns love while it has no intention of loving that person. Hi, I'm glad you're here. No, I'm not. I hope you had a good week. I really don't care. But we play the part. We put the mask on. Envy. Envy is when we're jealous of the good in others' lives. This jealousy often comes out in that we look for ways, instead of celebrating with them, we look for ways to discredit why they don't deserve the goodness they have. It sees one another as competition, not community and family. How are you doing so far? Can we have the slide up? Take a moment and again ask the Spirit of God, would you show me if these are in me? Would you show me if I have had a role in bringing any community down because of these things? See, the danger of all of these is a lot of them are unsaid. They're in our heart, they're in our mind. Often in the church, we're so focused on the sin from outside that might bring down the church, but the history of the church has fallen more from the sin within the church. That often these sins, they masquerade and we don't pay attention to them because we're worried about the big ones. But every community I've been in has had struggles, have been brought down in part because of these sins have been left unsaid. The big one is slander. Of all the sins that I've seen, slander is the one that's done the most, because slander, it moves out of our heart and mind and begins to be spoken to one another. To slander someone is to give an evil report about them. It seeks to cause damage to their reputation. It seeks to, and we say it to others because we're seeking to get them on our side and to put the other person down in their eyes. Slander seeks to break apart community. It seeks to build walls between people that Jesus has broken down. And slander is one of the most crafty of these. Because slander is often expressed in churches when people come up and they say, hey, I need to talk to you. I have a concern about this person and what they said and did. And sometimes we masquerade it and we show up in prayer meetings and we say, we need to pray for this person. I'm really concerned about this sin in their life. Often slander shows up and we talk about people, and yes, maybe someone messed up or we perceive they messed up, and often slander says, I need to tell you about this person because I know what they were doing. I know their intention. I know their heart, and we need to pray against it. The irony there is they've already been deceived. The Bible tells us the heart is deceptive above all things. Who can understand it? Only God knows the heart. When we come and we claim we know the motives and the reasoning and the heart behind someone, and especially when we haven't talked to them, we're slandering. We're seeking to bring division. Slander often sees people as their latest and greatest sin, not as who they are in Jesus. The Bible tells us when we have concerns for someone, we should go talk to them face to face. Not behind their backs, not in texts or emails or whispered huddles. Brothers and sisters, if someone comes up to you in here and says, I have a concern about this person, stop them right there. Say, have you talked to that person? If they're like, no, then go talk to them. Stop it. Say no. Don't let it continue because it destroys communities. All of these sins, slander and all of them, if they are left unchecked in the church, they will do incredible damage to our community and others. All of these sins, what makes them sort of especially hard in the church is it's Christians attacking other Christians trying to break them down. And Peter says, this is not to be God's community. These have no place in God's community. They should have no place in your life, so get rid of them. People of hope, may we say no more. May we get rid of these things. May we cast them out. May we throw them off. May we recognize them as part of the old life and sin and not to be a part of this community. Instead, Peter says, crave spiritual milk. Crave the things of God. Now, some of you, if you're astute Bible people, you're going to be like, crave spiritual milk, but doesn't Paul tell us to move on beyond spiritual milk? You'd be right, but that's a different setting. Spiritual milk here is a good thing. It's the teachings of God. It's God's presence. It's God's word. And he says, again, when we cast out sin, what are we going to fill the void with? Peter says, crave spiritual milk. Crave pure spiritual milk of God. And we need to be on watch because there's a lot of milks masquerading in our culture that are tainted and bad. Anytime we take the words and presence of God, we water them down when we mix them with power and politics, wealth and comfort, popularity, brutality, when we seek to divide others. All of those are tainted milk. Check the expiration date. See, the word of God, if we're craving spiritual milk, God will always lead us to greater love for him and one another, greater obedience to him, greater service and greater sacrifice for one another. God's love will always point us back to Jesus, not to ourselves or how good or great we are. Because he says, by it you may grow in your salvation. It's only through the word of God and feeding on Jesus that we will grow in our faith and become more like him. Simply stepping away from sin without seeking God doesn't result in growth. Neither can we grow by simply feeding on spiritual milk and not stepping away from our sin. Growth requires that we step away from our sin and step into the things of God. Again, repentance is us saying, I'm sorry for the sin, turning and stepping into God. See, a lot of times we let these sins go on because we think they're covered by all the goodness we're doing. Peter says, no. In the community that is supposed to be a light to the world, that is supposed to have the aroma of Christ when you come in, the things that get that mix with that aroma and make it bad are envy, slander, deceit, hypocrisy, malice, and all these things. The church that God is building, the people we are called to become, are people marked by God's love for one another, by a brotherly love, by an agape love for one another. It's a love that's only possible because God's word lives in us as his men, brothers and sisters. God's spirit is in us to change us and transform us. Outside of God and us saying yes to him, this type of community is impossible. We see it in the world all the time. But Peter says, but you don't have that perishable seed. You have the imperishable seed inside you so that you can be this new community. And so, brothers and sisters, may we take this message seriously. May we seek to live out this new life in brotherly love for one another. And may we not stop there. May we reach deeper into loving one another with God's agape love. May we throw off, may we refuse to let in anything that would destroy this community. The malice of our old life, the deceit, the envy, the hypocrisy and slander, may we get rid of it. And sometimes we may have a brother or sister who comes to us and says, I have this concern. We need to help them and say, hey, go please talk to that person. I don't need to hear it. I don't want to know it. May we help one another by not being drawn into it. So as the worship team comes up, I want to invite you just to close your eyes. And ask, where is God inviting you into greater obedience? What's holding you back? Does a sincere love for one another mark your relationships with the people here at Hope? May we ask God to make our love for those here unrelenting and constant and unwavering. And have you unknowingly, or maybe even knowingly, allowed malice, deceit, and envy, hypocrisy, and slander into your heart? And have you let it out into this community? And will you cast it aside? Will you get rid of it? Will you ask Jesus to come close that door of your heart? Will you ask God to help you crave more of him? Because when I think about the community that God wants, a community that loves one another, that's walking with one another, that's helping us grow in our faith, that's able to come alongside us in our worst moments and to walk with us, to come in a place where everyone is cheering for one another to grow in their faith and to walk with them and to help do the hard work together, that is a beautiful community. That is a community that our culture is looking for, and it keeps walking by the church because it doesn't see it in the church. May we not confuse the world's love with God's love. May we be men and women who seek to build and encourage one another. Who are willing to come alongside one another and even if someone's struggling or in sin, to come alongside them and say, would you tell me what's going on? So that our prayers are actually helpful. So that we can be with them and walk with them in a way that will bring them closer to Jesus.